I'd like to welcome everybody here on this hot, miserable Missouri summer day. I tell you, I just can't take this heat. I'm 19 years in the state of California, and I'm still not used to this heat. I'd like to open up with an article I found yesterday on Fox News. I thought it was certainly a fitting commentary of our time. The title is "Till Death Do Us Part is Dying Out." I'm not going to read all of it, but a little bit here. And starts off, in some weddings, "Till death do us part is going the way of to honor and obey," that is, out the window. Vows like, "For as long as we continue to love each other," "For as long as we, or love shall last, and until our time together is over," are increasingly replacing the traditional to the grave vow, a switch that some call realistic and others call a recipe for failure. We're hearing a lot, "as long as our love shall last," says Sharon Naylor. I personally think it's quite a statement on today's times, and I could not agree more. "People know the odds of divorce," she said. She goes on to say, "Your special wedding vows," who adds that the rephrasing is also part of a more general trend to personalize vows. Naylor said, "Killing the death vow doesn't mean that people don't take their marriage promises seriously. Quite on the contrary," she says, "people understand that anything can happen in life, and you don't make a promise you can't keep. When people get divorced, they mourn the fact that they said, 'Till death do us part.' You didn't keep your word in church if they had a church wedding. Some people are in therapy because they promised 'till death do us part.' It is the sticking point in the healing of a broken marriage. The wording can give you a stigma of personal failure." Now, if that's not a sign of our times, instead of following what Yahweh says to do, we're going to throw it out. We're going to change the wording. Let's just not say 'till death do us part.'" I thought that was an interesting, certainly an interesting article, and shows the direction that our nation is going. This afternoon, I want to talk to you about Yahshua and look at Yahshua from a different perspective, from the Old Testament, something that's not often done. According to many skeptics and Jewish authorities, the passages that we hold, that prove Yahshua, point to Yahshua in the Old Testament, they say is not only a distortion of facts, but also a biased attempt by a minority to prove the improvable. In other words, it doesn't point to Yahshua. It doesn't point to our Messiah. Many say that the Old Testament prophecies that are used in Matthew and in the other evangels proving Yahshua's position as a Messiah is a scam and a deformation of Scripture. Listen here what Robert J. Miller, associate professor of religion at Juanita College in Pennsylvania and a longtime fellow of the Jesus Seminar, says about Yahshua's attempt to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He says, quote, "The belief that the prophets were pointing to Yahshua," and I'm going to use Yahshua instead of Jesus here, "though perhaps helpful at the time Matthew wrote his evangel or gospel," he says, "has long since outlived its usefulness. It is a belief that distorts the scriptures and has had ugly consequences in history. Out of respect for Judaism and for the Bible, therefore, I propose that Christians have an intellectual moral duty to abandon this obsolete, self-serving, and dangerous belief." Now, this man isn't alone in his belief that Yahshua doesn't fit the Old Testament, doesn't fulfill and fit those prophecies. There are many more skeptics that hold to this belief. Some even go so far as to say that Yahshua never existed, that he was never born as a mortal man. For example, here's what Lois W. Cable, a prominent atheist, says about Yahshua. She says, quote, "Was Yahshua of Nazareth a real historical person? Today we cannot give a positive yes or no to that answer or to that question. But after studying the evidence, it becomes highly plausible that, as portrayed in the New Testament Gospels, Yahshua of Nazareth hereinafter referred to Yahshua as a myth and nothing more. It is reasonable to speculate, however, Now, somewhere in the Eastern Mediterranean region of 2,000 or more years ago, a talented young leader appeared preaching what was for those days a radical doctrine. Although he is in no way resembled the Yahshua of the New Testament, he well might have provided the inspiration for, that is, the kernel of truth out of which grew the myth, end quote. Now, as believers in the Messiah, is it possible to prove that Yahshua physically existed? Do we have evidence of his physical existence? Now, let me say this too. We must have faith. We must have faith that he existed. Faith cannot be removed from this discussion. But we do have proof that Yahshua was a historical person. I'm going to share with you some of that proof. Josephus, we're all familiar with Josephus. He's a priest. He's a scholar. He's a historian. Here's what he wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews in 93 CE. Quote, "At this time lived Yahshua, a wise man, if indeed it is proper to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of men who receive the truth gladly. And he won to himself both many Jews and many Greeks." This was a Messiah. Now some say that this was added or manipulated. Certainly it could have been. We know Josephus did not believe in the Messiah, not Yahshua anyway. But the fact is, here we do see evidence that he is confirming, verifying a historical figure called Yahshua doing what we find in the evangels. He goes on and says, "And when Pilate, on the incident of the chief man or men among us, sentenced him to his crucifixion, those who loved him at first did not cease loving him. For he appeared to them alive the third day, as indeed the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonders concerning him. And even to this day, the race of Christians named from him is not extinct." Goes on to say, in that same set of history, Antiquity of the Jews, "So he," and this is referring to Ananias, a high priest, "assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Yahshua, the so-called," he says, "Christ or Messiah." And he says so-called because, again, I don't think he believed from all evidence that Yahshua was Messiah. He was a Levite. He was a priest. And he rejected Yahshua as a Messiah. But nonetheless, he did show historically that he did exist. He goes on and says, "whose name was James," the same, "and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." Do you realize even the Talmud refers to Yahshua? I didn't realize this. The Talmud is written about 300 CE. Now, this reference supposedly was made much earlier than this, but it was written down in 300 CE. And here's what it says. Quote, "On the eve of the Passover, Yahshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, 'He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy.'" I find that interesting. They practiced sorcery, showing that certainly he had some sort of power. And the Jews even recognized that in the Talmud. "Any one who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover," end quote. We'll look at two more references here. This one next is from a pagan historian. No axe to grind, simply writing history here. Tacitus was a Roman historian, 115 to 120 CE, and he wrote this in his annals. "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the deities availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to be ordered the fire of Rome." And we know Nero was that Roman emperor who was blamed largely for that fire in Rome, and historically, there's certainly proof to substantiate that. Goes on to say, "Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate." Christus, Messiah. Evidence from a Roman historian that Yahshua indeed existed as a human being. The last quotation here is from a Christian chronologist during the second century, Julius Africanus. And he's actually referring to Thallus, which was a Roman historian during the first century. And here's what he says. Thallus, and again, remember, this is a Roman historian he's speaking of, in the third book of his histories explains away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun. And he's writing about how the sky grew dark when Yahshua was impelled. And we all know that account. Goes on, says, I. Africanus stated his objection to the report, arguing that an eclipse of the sun cannot occur during the full moon, as was the case when Yahshua died at Passover time. The force of the reference to Thallus is that the circumstances of Yahshua's death were known and discussed in the imperial city as early as the middle and of the first century. So they were talking about Yahshua 50 years, 50 CE, before then. To the extent that unbelievers like Thallus thought it necessary to explain the matter of the darkness as a natural phenomenon, let's just explain it away. Yahweh had nothing to do with this. Ironically, he goes on and says, Thallus' efforts have been turned into the mainstream of historical proof for Yahshua and for the reliability of Mark's account of the darkness at his death. Now, there's probably another dozen references I could refer to proving Yahshua's historical existence. That's some of the references. So I think we can safely say that Yahshua did indeed exist as a human being. But I will go so far as to say he existed more than a human being. He was a Messiah or Savior. Now, did he fulfill the Old Testament prophecies? Did he fulfill what we find in the Old Testament? Absolutely. I believe he fulfilled all the prophecies we read about in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. And we're going to look at some of the more major prophecies today and verify firsthand that he fulfilled what we find in the Old Testament. We're going to begin with his birth, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We don't know a whole lot about Micah. Many people are unfamiliar with this book. But it has one of the most important truths that we'll find in Yahweh's Word, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which are little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from an ancient era, from ages of eternity. So here we see, according to Micah and his prophecy, a ruler of great stature will proceed, will come from Bethlehem. And this ruler, it says, his existence is from everlasting, forever. Now, what does that mean? The word everlasting here, forever, is from 5769 in the Hebrew, olam, and it means time out of mind. Time out of mind. Past or future, doesn't it? Time out of mind. So this person existed before time began. Before we had the sun and the stars in the sky, the great timekeepers, he was there. And if we know Yahshua was there, we can read Proverbs 8 and John 1. And prove that Yahshua existed prior to these events. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and prove here, substantiate where Yahshua was born. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Yahshua was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah should be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, and in no wise least among the princesses of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. So here we see that Yahshua fulfilled the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. He was born in Bethlehem, as it was foretold. Now, why was Herod troubled here? Why was Herod troubled? It says Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem was troubled. Why? Herod saw Yahshua as a threat, competition. Yahshua was born king of the Jews. And that's what he was told by these wise men, the king of the Jews. And he saw him as competition. And we know that ultimately tried to kill Yahshua. How many babies had to die because of his fear? Also, I want to answer why these wise men were there. Many people believe that these wise men were there to worship Yahshua's birth. They were not there to worship Yahshua's birth. And I know most of us here understand that. He was there to worship the King of the Jews. That's the reason they were there. They were there to worship a king. They were not there to pay homage or worship a birth of a child. John chapter 17. Let's now look at Yahshua's preexistence. Remember what we saw in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That is, existence is from everlasting. Yahshua himself verifies this point. John chapter 17, verse 5. And this is his prayer before his impalement. And now, Father, glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Yahshua says here that before the world was, he was with his Father in heaven. He was with him in glory. Now, what does this mean, before? This word is 4253 pro in the Greek. And it means prior to or in front of. And the word was here is anahi in the Greek. And that means to exist. So what we see here is Yahshua saying before or prior to the world, he existed. That's what it says here in the Greek. Before or prior to, in front of the world, I existed. Confirming and substantiating what we saw in Micah chapter 2, that his existence is truly from everlasting. Let's look at our next prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We're going to spend a lot of time in Isaiah today. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah had so much to say about Yahshua, both with his first coming and his second coming. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. So here we see a prophecy associated with, again, Yahshua's birth and his first coming. Let's turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew and read the account here, the parallel account. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, Elohim is with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of Yahweh commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth a son, and he called his name," what? Yahshua. Yahshua. This is the first of the 47 Old Testament quotations we find in Matthew. It's full of Old Testament quotes. Majority are associated with the Messiah. Now, I believe that this prophecy is a twofold prophecy depicting not only Yahshua's first coming, but also his second. But first, let's consider the first part here. It says here, "A virgin shall conceive." That's the first part of this prophecy. Yahshua was conceived before Joseph and Mary had relations, before they were married. They were engaged, remember. He was conceived through the Holy Spirit. Now, how that was done, we don't know. I've heard a lot of men try to explain it, get their own interpretation, their own belief on it. We don't know. But nonetheless, we know that he was conceived, and we have faith. He was conceived through Yahweh's power, through that Holy Spirit, before Mary and Joseph had relations. Now, we know that in this account, when Joseph found out about Mary's pregnancy, he was angered, even threatened to divorce her quietly. It's interesting that they were only engaged. They weren't married. But yet he thought that she had committed fornication. And scripturally, in the Old New Testament, that's grounds for divorce. It's the only grounds for divorce. Now let's move on to the Emmanuel. You know, some people say that Emmanuel is his name. That's what we're to call him. This is a title meaning El with us, something Yahshua fulfilled at his coming here 2,000 years ago and will fulfill again when he returns to this earth, El with us. Remember, the word Elohim or El can simply mean mighty one or mighty ones. It can refer to both angelic beings and to human beings. And here we see it refers to a human being, that he was with man. Ultimately, I believe that this will be fulfilled in the fullness in the millennium, when he will be with man and when he will govern this earth with justice, equity, and righteousness. But again, I believe that we can see both of these prophecies occurring at his first coming, the initiation of El with us, when he was with man. One of the most, I think, substantial prophecies is found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Turn there with me if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Here's what it says. Yahweh Elohim will raise up to you a prophet from among you. And if your brethren like to me, to him you shall listen. He's comparing this prophet to Moses as he's speaking. According to all that you desired of Yahweh Elohim in Horeb in that day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my Elohim, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Yahweh said to me, they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet like among their brethren, like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, notice that, my name, I will require of him. So here we see a prophecy. And this prophecy states that a man just like Moses, a prophet, would rise up and would lead Yahweh's people. He would speak Yahweh's word, and only Yahweh's word. And it says that he would do so in Yahweh's name. Now let's look at two passages real quick here that verify that Yahshua spoke Yahweh's word. That's an important concept, I believe. So many people believe that Yahshua came to start a new religion. But I believe that Yahshua simply came to establish what his father established 4,000 years before. John chapter 3, verse 34. Says, therefore, he whom Yahweh has sent speaks the words of Yahweh. For Yahweh does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of Elohim abides on him. So here we see Yahshua verifying in the New Testament that he indeed spoke Yahweh's words, and only Yahweh's words. He never spoke his own words, never had his own message. The message he gave and the message he discipled was his father's message. John chapter 14 now. John chapter 14, verse 23. Yahshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my father will love him. And we will come in and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So again, Yahshua verifying that the words he spoke was not his own, but they were his father's words. And again, I think that's important. It's important to understand that Yahshua's goal and purpose for coming was not to fulfill his own will, but was to fulfill the will of Yahweh. And that's all our goal, to fulfill Yahweh's will in our own life, as Yahshua did in his. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is the fulfillment of what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Says, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall Yahweh Elohim raise up to you from among your brethren, like to me. To him you shall listen in all things, whatever he shall speak to you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yahshua was the fulfillment of what we saw in Deuteronomy 18, that prophet that would be like Moses. Notice here what it says about this prophet. It said that those who refuse to listen to his voice will be destroyed. It will be as the anti-Messiah in the end day. It says that Yahshua will return and he will annihilate the man of sin by the brightness of his coming. The same fate will be ours if we refuse to obey Yahshua and what he says to do. Those who deny the Son, as we saw in John, also deny the Father. If we want salvation, if we desire salvation, we must have the Son, and we must obey the Son and listen to his words, because we know that those words are not his own, but the words of his Father. There's another significant point here I want to bring out. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Yahshua the Messiah. Both Moses and Yahshua contributed greatly toward Yahweh's plan, both great men. Yahshua by far, without question, undeniably, the greatest man ever walked this earth. But Moses, certainly a great man in his own right. Through Moses came the law, the standard of living, the moral principle that we live by today. Moses gave that to us. And through Yahshua came the grace of his redemption through his blood. The only grace that can wash away the sin. Certainly grace was found in the Old Testament, we know that. But the grace that can only come through Yahshua came at his coming and was fulfilled by his death and his atonement. Let's now move on to our fourth prophecy, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I have hold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So here we see a man who's prophesied to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Who reached out to the Gentiles? Who made it possible for the Gentiles to partake of the promise that Abraham and Moses and the other great men received in the Old Testament? It was Yahshua, wasn't it? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Let's read the fulfillment here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. And Yahshua, perceiving it, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. So we see that Yahshua, through his works here on earth, and through, I believe, his sacrifice, broke down that wall that separated Jew from Gentile. That was a huge accomplishment and a theme we find throughout the New Testament. Before Yahshua's death, the Gentiles were separated, were alienated, as we read in, I believe, Colossians, were alienated from the promise that was given to Abraham. And what did the promise include? It included the adoption, the reward. Everything that we partake of today is included within that promise Abraham received. And now, thankfully, through Yahshua's blood, through his sacrifice, he broke down that wall, and Gentiles can now partake of that same promise. Acts chapter 10, verse 35 says, But in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. This message was spoken by Peter, given to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Peter realized that all men were allowed into that covenant. They were allowed to receive of Yahshua's redemption and those promises that went along with it. Let's now look at our fifth prophecy, Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. I believe again that this is a reference, a fulfillment of what we're going to find in Yahshua in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. This is referring to Yahshua. And to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up. From that time began Yahshua to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yahshua in John chapter 1, verse 9 is called the true light. Now, what does the shadow of death depict here? I believe the shadow of death depicts sin, depicts our iniquity, depicts our rebellion against our Father in heaven. Through Yahshua and his atonement, that sin was forgiven. You see, he brought us out of that darkness. And we can read all about that in the New Testament. How often sin is associated with darkness. And here, through that light, through Yahshua, the Messiah, and through his message, as we see here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find forgiveness for our sins. Now understand that before we can find forgiveness, and this is a central theme or point, is that we must repent. We must repent before we can find forgiveness. And what does that mean, to repent? Repentance is a turning away from our sin. It's not a verbal apology. It's not a verbal confirmation. It's an action. It's something we do. When we know we're doing something wrong, we turn from that sin. That's repentance. If we don't do something physically to stop what we're doing, then we've never repented. We've never shown remorse. See, we must remove the sin. And that's the message Yahshua brought. And that's what brought people out of that darkness into that great light. Isaiah chapter 61. Let's look at our sixth prophecy. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to confront all that mourn. So again, we see here a prophecy associated with what Yahshua did in the New Testament. Let's go right to the New Testament. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered in, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You know, why didn't Yahshua go in on Sunday or Friday as Islam does? No, he went on Sunday. You know what? Paul did the same thing. Paul worshipped on Sabbath. Paul did not worship on Sunday, but on Sabbath. And that's the theme we find throughout Yahweh's word. From Yahshua throughout the apostles, they all worshiped on Sabbath. Verse 17, and there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. Again, Yahshua fulfilled all that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61. Through his ministry, Yahshua focused on those who were poor, those who were destitute, those who were in need, and those who were ignorant of the word. Yahshua, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12 through 13, said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what this means. I have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, saying that repentance. Yahshua focused not on those who knew the truth, but on those who were ignorant of that truth. Yahshua also said here that he came to proclaim the year of Yahweh. And as Isaiah said, the year of Yahweh's vengeance. Now, what is this acceptable year? Many people believe, and I'm in agreement, that this is referring to the Jubilee and to Yahshua's coming, that he will return on a Jubilee. And I think for significant reasons we find in Isaiah and reasons we find here in Luke. What did the Jubilee include? We know that in the Jubilee all debts were forgiven. If you had a debt, if you owed somebody something, it was forgiven. Also, all slaves were set free. Anybody who was in enslavement was let go. And all land returned to the original owners. Those were the three things that occurred during a Jubilee. And I believe that those things will occur again at Yahshua's coming. That our debts, our sin, will be forgiven when Yahshua returns. And that we will be set free from the evil of this world. And also that we will reap the kingdom that's promised to us in Yahweh's word. All principles that we find in the Jubilee. Also says here, the year of Yahweh's vengeance, as we saw in Isaiah. What is this referring to? I believe it's referring to Yahshua's return to this earth. You know, when Yahshua returns to this earth, he's coming to fight the nations. People are so ignorant today, they don't understand this. They're going to try to fight against Yahshua, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, and Revelation chapter 16. They're going to have their armies at one location to try to fight Yahshua at his return. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Yahshua's going to battle the nations, and he's going to come out victorious. Look at another prophecy, Genesis chapter 12. There are several prophecies here in Genesis. I'm only going to look at one. But Genesis chapter 12, speaking of Abram or Abraham, but also, I believe, of Yahshua. Now Yahweh said unto Abram, get you out of this country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and him that curses you will I curse, and in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Seven blessings here were given to Abraham in the Old Testament. Again, I believe that they also foreshadow Yahshua. Let's take them one by one. Yahweh promised Abram that he would be made into a great nation. He certainly was. But I believe that Yahshua will fulfill this when he governs this earth in the millennium, when he governs mankind. Second blessing is, I will bless thee. Who's received a greater blessing than our Savior? He's right now in heaven with his Father on the right side. Who's received a greater blessing? Third blessing is, make thy name great. Paul in Philippians 2:9 said, Yahshua is given a name above every name. Certainly, Yahshua has a great name, the fulfillment of what we find here in Genesis. You shall be a blessing. Who's more of a blessing than our Savior who died for our sins and offers redemption? I will bless them that bless you. Certainly we see that, as we saw in John. If we have the Father, we also have the Son. Or if we have the Son, we also have the Father. And in turn, we reap the blessings. And he also says, I will curse them that curse you. And we also saw that in John. Those who deny the Son also do what? They also deny the Father. And certainly they will reap cursings for doing that. The last one, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we can find this in the New Testament, so let's turn there. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. You were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which Yahweh made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To you first, Yahweh, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from what? From your iniquities. So we see here that through Yahshua's redemption, all the families of the earth were blessed and fulfilled, a dual fulfillment of what we find in Genesis chapter 12. All the families can freely now partake of that atoning sacrifice through Yahshua. Yahshua was that sacrifice, and it's with his atonement that we find at salvation today. All mankind, as I said, it's not limited to nationality or race, all now can partake of that promise. Now quickly look at another prophecy, Psalms chapter 22. Is Yahweh's name important? Let's find out. Psalms chapter 22, verse 22, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the middle of the assembly, I will praise you. Flip over now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Referring to Yahshua saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the middle or the midst of the congregation will I sing your praise. We see here that Yahshua used the name of his Father. Not only used it, but he declared that name to those around him. So certainly we have evidence that Yahshua used Yahweh's name, and that's an important point to understand. Let's move on to Psalms chapter 118. Psalms 118. And in this psalm, we certainly see what Yahshua endured throughout his ministry. 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Throughout Yahshua's entire ministry, he was rejected. He was criticized of man. And we can find this in 1 Peter. He elaborates here on this prophecy, 1 Peter. I know we're skipping around here fairly quickly. 1 Peter chapter 7. For you, therefore, that believe in the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which also they were appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Yahweh's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Notice that, the word darkness, referring to our sins, into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of Elohim, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So from the beginning of Yahshua's ministry was he rejected. He was criticized for his message. John 1:11 says that he came to his own, but his own received him not. He became a stone, it says, of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, what is this referring to? We know that, again, those who reject the Son also reject the Father. Those who rejected Yahshua's coming also rejects our Father in heaven. And we know that if we don't have Yahshua by our side, that we also reject that mercy and forgiveness. As we find here, these people had no mercy. But after coming out of the darkness, they received that mercy. Notice also here that it says those who accept him are called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and are his own possession or peculiar people. And that's what we find in Exodus 19 to the Israelites. The same prophecy, the same words. If they obeyed Yahweh all the way back in Exodus, that they would be a holy nation, that they would be of his own possession. Yahweh's words never changed. It's always remained the same. If we obey our Father in heaven, we will be blessed. And it's frankly that simple. If we obey him and do his will, we will be blessed. A child can understand that. It's a simple concept. Okay, the last three prophecies, really two. Yeah, I think I have time. I want to focus on Yahshua's death. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Speaking about the money that Judah Iscariot received. And I said to them, if you think good, give me my hire, and if not, refuse. So they weighed for him 30 pieces of silver. This is referring to Yahshua's death, when Judah Iscariot took the money from the Jews. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him to you. And they weighed to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to deliver him unto them. So a fulfillment of what we saw in Zechariah. Can you imagine selling your salvation for 30 pieces of silver? We know that Judah Iscariot, after doing what he did, later on hung himself. And his bowels gushed open, it says. What a horrific sight. I don't think he ever repented of what he did. I think he was remorseful because he knew the action, the penalty of his sin. He knew that he betrayed the very living Son of Yahweh, and there was going to be a stiff penalty to be paid for such an action. So he hung himself. What a horrible story, horrible account with Judas Iscariot. Turn to Isaiah. We're going to close looking at Isaiah and then actually close with John. But Isaiah chapter 52, speaking of Yahshua's death. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. Like as many were astonished at you, his vestige was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now this word marred in the Hebrew is 4893, meshkath, and it means to be disfigured. Disfigured. Yahshua was more disfigured, it says, than any man before or after his time. I don't know how many of you saw Mel Gibson's Passion, but in that movie, in the end, when he was hanging, you could hardly recognize that it was the same actor, the same person. It was a horrific movie, a movie that I might recommend to all at least once, because it really allows you to appreciate and understand somewhat of what Yahshua did for us. But in that movie, he was so marred, so disfigured, that it was hardly recognizable. And that's the punishment that he suffered. And we can read about that, and we're going to read about that in just a moment in John. But he undeniably fulfilled that. But before turning to John, turn with me to, or let's just continue with Isaiah chapter 53. I want to read most of this passage here, maybe all of it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? for it grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. He was an average-looking guy. Nothing to look at, nothing special. Just an average-looking guy. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we can go back and look at the whole account and see how everybody abandoned Yahshua. Not a single person stood by his side. Not a single person. Surely, it says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him. We did esteem him stricken, struck of Elohim and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now the Jews interpret this passage as referring to the Israel people as a nation. But I can't see that here. I see a person, and I see a person that fits the description of Yahshua. And as you go through this, think about how this possibly could fit a people, a nation. It can't. It can't. But that's their explanation. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We've done that in this nation. Turned, no more moral absolute standards. And Yahweh's laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us, all our iniquity, all our sin, Yahshua received. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We can remember when he was standing before Pontius Pilate. He didn't say a word. And Pilate, don't you know I have the power to release you, to impel you? Don't you know your life is in my hands? He says, look. If it wasn't for my Father in heaven, you would have absolutely no power at all. Not a single source of power. But he knew what he had to do. He knew that he had to die for our sins. And he knew the horrific torture that he would go through. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? He died for those who were not worthy of that death. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And we can find that in 1 Peter 2:22. Many of these verses here we can find in the New Testament. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now they say the seed, this is referring to physical seed, as in sons or daughters, and I believe it's referring to spiritual sons or daughters, those who are immersed into Yahshua's name. You might hear that argument down the road. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see all the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. Servant, one person justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, if this doesn't fit what Yahshua did, I'm not sure what is amazing, the parallel and the fact that they can't see it. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what Yahshua did. Turn to John. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to read about Yahshua's death, his impalement, the horrific torture that he suffered. John chapter 19, we're going to read verse 1 here, starting with verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Yahshua and scourged him. Do we understand scourge? And we're going to look at just a moment what this included, scourged him. People read this over and they never think twice about what that is, what that includes. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple garment. And they came to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and says to them, Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him or no crime in him. Yahshua therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns. Now he has a crown of thorns on his head. I want to stop here for just a moment. Maybe I can get Brother Chris to come up here and pass this around. I want everybody to sort of touch this and feel the thorns. To give you an idea of what Joshua went through, just pass that around if you would. Let's skip down now to verse 17. They took Joshua therefore, and he went out bearing the torture stake for himself to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they impaled him, and with him two others, one either side one, and Joshua in the middle, and Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the torture stake, and there was written, Joshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title therefore read many of the Jews, for the place where Joshua was impaled was near the city. It was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I've written. I find that inspiring. What I've written, I've written. You know, he was determined to give him some credit, and he certainly did in the end. This scourge here is a whip used for punishing. It's also called a cat o' nine tails. Let me give you a definition I found on the internet here. It says a cat o' nine tails was a whip usually made of cow or horse hide with nine knotted lines, leather belts basically coming off this handle. Bones and other hard, sharp objects were added to the end of the lines to give them more striking force. I mean, this would tear skin right off a man's back. And Joshua suffered this. It wasn't something we should skip over. It's something we should understand. And as you're passing around that crown of thorns, you know, realize what he endured. Can you imagine that having crushed in your head? And Joshua certainly fulfilled all that we find in the Old Testament. There's not a single prophecy he did not fulfill that speaks of his coming. He's an awesome Messiah. These critics who profess that Joshua was nothing more than a man need to realize what they're saying. Thank you. They need to realize what they're saying and to realize that eternal life is only found through our Savior. The worst thing we can do as believers in the Word is to forsake our Savior. If we deny Joshua, we deny his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. If we deny him coming, we have no hope of eternal life. Redemption from our sins and salvation is only found in the Messiah. If we deny him, we deny that redemption. So may we always acknowledge that fulfillment of Joshua, what he did for you and I, and the fact that we can prove and substantiate his life from the Old Testament. And may we always have faith in his deliverance of our sins. May Yahweh bless you all.